I'm pleased to call on Mr. Jeff Hibbs now to deliver his talk entitled, How Does Baptism Save?
Hello, everyone. I might be wondering, too, why I'm reading from Judges 7 about Gideon defeating the Midianites, and we'll get to that in a moment. So keep your fingers in Judges there. What does the Bible say about baptism? What do we think about when we think about baptism? What is biblical baptism? And do we need to be saved at all? What does it signify? Is it an end to a beginning? A beginning to what? The choice of a lifetime, some say, and why is it so? Is baptism equal to salvation? Is that all we have to do to be saved? So a bunch of questions that at least come to my mind, and maybe you thought of a few as well, that jump to us immediately when we consider this topic of baptism. And so we begin by considering that this is a learning process to understand the Bible's view of any topic, God's view. It's a learning process. We must apply ourselves to it. And let's start by quoting you a verse. Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So already we've added something to this, a context to baptism. And that is of belief. So the logical question then is, well, what? What do we need to believe? Let's have a look at this Judges 7 section for a moment. And we find that this is indeed a command. He that believeth and is baptized. In other words, if you aren't baptized, then you won't be saved. So why would this be something that is required or so essential? Well, looking at Judges 7, we find this situation where Gideon is taking a number of men, 22,000 men, he starts with in verse 3, against the Midianites and the Amalekites and other eastern peoples. If you look at verse 12, it says they were as thick as locusts. So this was some number of people. Their camels, it says, could not be counted more than the sand on the seashore. This was a lot of people. So even with the 22,000 men that he had, and then he's left with 10,000 after the end of verse 3 when God tells him, no, that's too many. Is that enough? Well, in our estimation, we would want all the men that we could get. If we're going out to battle against an army that's as thick as locusts with camels that only the camels can be numbered as the sand on the seashore, I think we'd want a few more people. But what does God tell them? He says, in order, in verse 2, that Israel may not boast against me, that her own strength has saved her, announce anyone who trembles with fear should go home. So they went home. So from 22,000, 12,000 leave, and now he's got 10,000. Well, by the end of verse 6, he has 300. 300 men. They've gone through a couple of processes here, and they have 300 men left, or Gideon has 300 men left, to take on this numerous people. And he prevails. Or should we say, God prevails. In verse 9, the end of verse 9, as we read, it says, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands." And then we come to verse 15, and it says, "Get up," the end of verse 15, "the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." And then we come to the end of the chapter, and we find in verse 22 that the army fled from Beth Shitta towards Zerara, as far as the border of Abel Meloah near Taba, and the Israelites pursue them. So this 300 men, or should we say God, accomplished a victory with just the 300 men. So is the principle then, take 300 men into battle and you'll always win? Well, I don't think so. Or that small armies defeat large armies. No, it's to look behind this and say, well, why did God tell him to only go with 300 men? Again, back at the beginning of the chapter, it says, "You have too many men for me to deliver, that you may not boast," because it's not you that's doing this, it's me. So the trust in God was the overall principle here. And so before we get into every single detail of a biblical principle, we have to get an idea of what the overall picture is. Trust in God. And that was the key here. Trust in God. So when it comes to baptism, what do we understand about baptism? Well, it's one thing to say what we understand, and then another thing is to search out and see what does God tell us about baptism. There are all sorts of ideas. There's the whole topic of infant baptism. And I won't go into that one in too much detail. I think we'll be able to come to our own conclusions at the end about that. But there's a fair amount of controversy about infant baptism and whether it's valid or whether it's not valid. Many argue about it back and forth. But what does baptism mean? What is to baptize? Well, let's just think about for a moment the definition of baptism. And even if you just take a dictionary and you look at it, they'll tell you that the Greek word signifies to plunge. Plunge entirely into the water, so the water closes over it. And that it's a water purification ritual practiced by many religions, including Christianity. The very word implies immersion. And so it means to immerse, to dip, to plunge. And I don't think you will not find sprinkle or pour occur for that word in the Bible. And the other thing to keep in mind is that it's not in any way a magical process. And I think we'll see that as we continue. It's not a magical process. Now, so what does it mean then? Pardon me, I seem to have got the wrong page on top here. Baptism. As a symbol. Baptism is very meaningful. Now, just going by the meaning of the word that we looked at, it means that there is a lot of change. Something is immersed completely, and it comes up very differently. It's a very meaningful thing. It's, in fact, very public as well. So it's something that I would do in front of many people. That's part of this symbol of baptism. It's a public testimony of an individual that they're prepared to die to their own desires in order to live to God. Baptism is a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. And you think, okay, well, where do I find those things? Well, look to Jesus, who died, was buried, and was raised again. In fact, this is exactly how Paul identifies what baptism means in Romans 6, verse 4. And all of Romans 6 is quite relevant to this topic. We'll be pulling a few verses out of that chapter. We are buried with him by baptism into death, Paul says in verse 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should we walk in newness of life. So when a person is baptized, he figuratively dies. He's buried. He's raised to life again. And as an aside, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to sprinkle or to pour in this context. If we're identifying with Christ, who died and was buried and was raised to life again, it would be somewhat like sprinkling dust on a body and calling it a burial. True baptism demands complete immersion. But even further, it's not just death, but a sacrificial death. The next verse in Romans 6, in verse 3, says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" And we see what he means when we consider Jesus' death, that he died a sacrificial death on the cross. In other words, he denied his own desires. He didn't do the things that he wanted to do in life all the time. He changed his will to serve God's will. And so he's putting to death, and this is the analogy here, putting to death his own desires. Cutting them off. Not doing them. Putting them to death. The deeds of the flesh, as they're called, as they're labeled in Romans 8:13 and in Colossians 3. So his crucifixion was a public testimony to this. His way of life was to sacrifice himself and his own will for God's. And so logically, if we're to follow Christ, we have to follow in this vein. Paul, in fact, tells us that we are to become dead to sin. Or as he says in Galatians 5, verse 24, they that are Christ's, or that follow Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. And that's to say that the things that we want to do, we've put them aside. We've tried to cut them out of our lives. So to crucify the flesh is to deny our own self-will, our own free expression of whatever we want to do, and limit our desires to do God's will. And it's challenging for us. It's not a natural thing. It takes an effort to show other people that were committed to this, baptism is performed. And to come into a relationship with God through Christ is to identify with the sacrifice that He made so that we might have forgiveness and say, yes, this is the road that I want to follow. So that idea and principle is that just as Christ died to His personal desires and was raised to life without this problem anymore, quite literally, so we must reflect that in our own lives. And so now perhaps we can understand a little more why it is commanded of us. And we come back to Jesus, who told us, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And his statement seems clear enough. But why is it that we would hesitate then to make this step, to take this step in our lives? And usually, or I would think that we might think, well, maybe it's not so significant. Maybe this isn't a step that I need to take. But we might come to that conclusion feeling that it's not of much importance, come to John with me for a moment. So in the book of John, the first chapter, we have John, who was actually the cousin of Jesus, and he's baptizing, a baptism of repentance. And he says in verse 26 of John 1, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And he is speaking of Jesus. And then in verse 29 it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he says explicitly, this is the man who comes after me, who has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Now, Jesus actually comes to John and says that, well, I need to be baptized of you. And John replies, well, and we've just considered what John is doing. He's trying to point people's vision towards Christ. What Jesus says in reply in Matthew 3, this account comes up. Suffer it to be so now, he says in reply, for thus it becomes to fulfill all righteousness. Now, if we're questioning whether we need to be baptized or not, Christ considered it essential, even for himself. He was not a sinner. He hadn't committed any wrong. And yet he figured that it was so essential in his case, who are we to refuse it? Similarly, Paul also submitted to baptism. And he, in describing his conversion in Acts 22, speaks this way. And this was said to Paul. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, and call on the name of the Lord. If Paul considered it necessary to be baptized in order that his sins might be washed away, that he might have this relationship with God, why should we resist this command? I'd like us to come to Acts 10. Acts 10 tells us about a man named Cornelius. And this man, you might think, if there's anyone who didn't need to be baptized, it might be Cornelius. So we come to Cornelius in chapter 10 of Acts. And he's a centurion who was born in an Italian regiment. It tells us in the first verse. In the second verse, it describes what kind of man this fellow was. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. And so you see that you have a godly man. He seems to be going on the right path. He practices his faith. He does good to others. Does he really need to be baptized? And in verse 3, an angel visits him. So even an angel visits this man. And he says, Cornelius, and Cornelius responds, "What is it, Lord? Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." But he tells him to do something. He tells him to send for Peter in verse 5 and 6. So he sends for Peter, the disciple of Jesus. Now Peter arrives, and what he finds in verse 36, if you jump ahead, verse 36, Peter began to speak in verse 34, and he realized how true it is that God does not show favoritism, because this man Cornelius was a Gentile or a Greek or a non-Jew. And accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. So he recognizes that Cornelius was doing what was right. And he says in verse 36, "You know the message of God, sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know," verse 37, "what has happened throughout all Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. You know," he says. That word, "you know." Cornelius already had an understanding of the truth of the Bible, of God's message of salvation and hope, of the way he needed to act, the way that he needed to put the principles of God into practice in his life, and the further instruction he needed was minimal, because he had sufficient knowledge to justify baptism. And that's the key. He had knowledge. And think of that in terms of infant baptism. Does an infant have knowledge? The account of this conversion closes with a statement. A statement by Peter in verse 48. And he says, in verse 47, he says, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He ordered that they be baptized. So, or commanded. They had come to a point of sufficient knowledge. They accepted God's truth. They believed. They recognized the need for God's help in their lives, for his forgiveness, and wanted to commit themselves. And this is the way that it's done. And it's not the end of the road. No, it's the beginning of of the journey to answer another question. Because we don't just stop once we're baptized. Cornelius was a man who was devout. His motives were sincere. He was honorable. His knowledge was sound. He prayed regularly. He lived his faith and he gave to the poor. He worshiped God, and yet he was commanded to be baptized. Baptism isn't salvation, but baptism is required to be saved. We've kind of been working backwards from the principle to the necessity of baptism itself. And now to the preparation, to belief. In other words, we're talking about a process of belief and recognition of the wisdom of God's ways, of the need for his forgiveness and our own repentance. And the result is baptism, because we find a need to commit and then continuing in obedience. And the commitment really starts before baptism, because we don't become changed in a moment into a different person when we come out of the water. But we do. At this point, I'd like to just amplify the definition a little bit. Vine's Expository Dictionary, the New Testament, talks about this word baptizo, to baptize, to dip. And one of the applications was used among the Greeks to signify a dyeing of a garment. So baptism defines this act where you're not only dipping into the water, but you're in the act, by the word as used by the Greeks was to dip a piece of cloth into the water and pull it out. But if it's the same color, it's not baptized. It's not baptizo. If you pull it out and it's still clear as the water, it hasn't changed. No, to dye it, it comes out completely different. And this is significant for us. Because it really is a change. It's a change from doing whatever we would like, following our own desires, and deciding that we will cut those desires off. That we'll limit our personal desires to follow God's will. And so we come to this commitment, and really it does start before baptism and it continues after. But the essential steps are belief and repentance, baptism, and continued obedience. Now Jesus taught in John 4, verse 22, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, he's used this word truth. So, to follow that logically, there would be a false, then. You could worship in spirit and in false. And that's not the way you want to worship. Clearly, there's a sincerity and a truth that has to be there. And that salvation is reserved for those who worship in truth. Three verses highlighting the process of and that I'd like you to consider, of belief. John 17, verse 3 says, "This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is life eternal. And now we get to verses which include, in this process, the hope that there is for each one of us. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So it requires knowledge. Romans 1:16 also says, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. By the gospel you are saved if you keep in memory. That's to know. That's to understand. To keep in our minds. And Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. So these are only a few references, and there are many more that can show the knowledge or the necessity of an understanding of God's revelation to man, and it's absolutely essential. It's essential to dig into the Word of God, to really figure out what are these basic principles that are a foundation of worship before God, to be convinced in our own minds that I'm not doing this for anyone else. I've done this because I believe, I'm convinced, and I want to change. I want to commit. And if baptism is not a symbol of something, if baptism is just a ritual, and it's not based on knowledge, then why do it? It's of little account, and it doesn't really matter. But if it does show something, if it does show that we're convinced, and if it does show that we have belief, and it does show that we've put aside our own desire, and we are trying to follow God, then it does mean something. If we are trying to identify with how Christ died, and so we die to ourselves, and how Christ was buried, and so we bury the old man, so to speak, that is, the man that wants to do what he wants to do. And if we are raised up out of the water, as Christ was raised, to new life, and in that sense want to start a new life, then baptism is meaningful. And it's life eternal to know this way. So it's more than just correct knowledge. The Bible teaches there's one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians 4. And that man is alienated from the life of God through ignorance, verse 18 of that same chapter. And that in this situation, we don't have a hope. We're without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. So it's important. Important that we put our minds right with God by seeking to understand genuinely the saving truths of the good news of hope. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Believe what? The truth of what? Trust what? Well, it saves because of who we've become. And it saves because God's made a promise. And He's offered us a gift. If you come to Romans 5, the end of Romans 5, actually Romans 4 talks about Abraham, and we're going to talk about Abraham for a moment. Actually, the end of Romans 6. Let's go to end of Romans 6 at this point. You have been set free from sin. it tells us, and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. And this is a life committed to God, is to become servants of God. But the result is eternal life. And how does this work? Well, the wages of sin, that's doing wrong before God, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Come to Galatians 3 for a moment. Galatians 3. Now, we talk, I implied a relationship with God. Verse 26 of Galatians 3 talks about this relationship. It says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all of you who were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ." So we talk about identifying with Jesus. We are in the same way clothed with him because we're following him through faith. Through faith we believe, or that is belief, and then we are baptized. And then it goes on to say, well, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You can all have this relationship with God. And more than that, if you belong to Christ, you've been baptized, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, so what goes it to be Abraham's seed? And what's this promise? Come back to Genesis. Genesis, let's start in at chapter 12. Abraham was a man who believed God. He had faith, and he did exactly what God asked, even though he didn't know where he was going at the time. And this is clear from verse 1 of chapter 12. And when God says to Abraham, the Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to a land I will show you." So that's a pretty vague indication of where he was to go. If we were told to go to a land that I will show you, where would we go? Well, Abraham trusted, and he simply left where he was. Because God goes on, and he makes him a promise. He says, "I will make you into a great nation and bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth, will be blessed through you. And remember, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free. They're all one in Christ Jesus, if we can associate with him in this way. If we're motivated by our belief to come to a point to commit to a life that follows God and his principles." Let's go on to chapter 15. In chapter 15, in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, and it says, "Don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your very great reward." And then he says in verse 5, he takes him outside and says, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham believed the Lord, verse 6, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verse 6 says, "I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between you, me and you, and your descendants after you, and for your generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession." How long? everlasting, it says, to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Now Abraham is dead. So where is this everlasting possession for Abraham? Well, come over to Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, it talks about Abraham. In fact, it talks about many people who were faithful like Abraham and believed God and did what he asked. And it tells us in verse 8 that Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, although he didn't know at the time where he was going, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger. So he didn't receive this land. Why? Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Down to verse 16. Instead, and this is talking about all these people, all these faithful people who died, who were living by faith, as it tells us in verse 13, they did not receive the promises. They only saw them afar off. Why? Verse 16 explains, instead they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And verse 17 talks to us a little bit more about Abraham. It says, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God said to him, it is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. And Abraham reasoned that God could raise him from the dead, just as he raised Jesus. Of course, at this time, Jesus was a long way into the future. Abraham also believed God could raise the dead. And the verse continues, figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So, what is the point? There are all these faithful men who died, who didn't receive the promise. Aren't we not kind of saying, well, God didn't follow through? Not at all. The end of the chapter says, verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us, and he's talking about you and I as well, only together with us, would they be made perfect. So there's a time when this eternal life, by knowing God, will be given to us and to all these people who are faithful. Well-known verse in John 3. Let's go there for a moment. John 3, verse 16. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, and that's not just to acknowledge that he existed, it's to understand who he is and what he stands for, and to follow him. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. 4, verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So do we trust our lives in God's hands? As the same God that Gideon trusted when he went up against an army that was innumerable, with camels that were as sand on the seashore, with 300 men. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We must know what we're being baptized into for it to be of any effect. But keeping in mind that eternal life is to know God, to understand who He is and His principles and to follow them, and to come into this relationship with Him through baptism, then let's each of us make it our priority to search out, that is, examine, really figure out the truth of belief in the gospel, the good news that God has written out for us, what it is, that we may begin a new life with hope, the principles of God in life, that He does have a plan and a purpose for us. And so, how does baptism save? Well, it saves because of who we become and of God's gift as a result. And beginning this new life with a hope will mean that our baptism will save us because it has real meaning.